your Bibles to Mark, the book of Mark, which is the fourth book in the New Testament, the third book in the New Testament, the third gospel. I said that wrong again. This is one of those nights. The second gospel, it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I do know something. Mark chapter 6. We've been working through the book of Mark on Wednesday nights. And this text, we're going to begin reading in verse 30. Read down through the end of the chapter, but 30 through 44, and then 45 through 52. I'll pause between these stories, and then we'll read the last section. Even though the last section of this chapter kind of goes better with the next chapter, we'll still read it. Two kind of famous stories about Jesus, and we're going to try to think through them carefully and accurately. All right, I'm going to ask God for help in prayer before we begin reading. Lord God, I pray that you would help us as we read your word, as we read the Bible tonight. I pray that you would help us to understand it, to apply it correctly, to believe what you have written down for us, what you've had Mark write for us. I pray that your Spirit would help us to apply this correctly and accurately regarding Jesus and how we're to think of him and what that means to and for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So verse 45 of Mark chapter 6, or sorry, verse 30 of Mark chapter 6. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them depart, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he had came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, and they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. So a famous miracle done by Jesus, right? The feeding of the 5,000. The different gospel authors do have different details they add to the story. Mark is one of the simplest in what he writes down, which is very common. Mark's the shortest of the gospels, so doesn't have as many details. John adds a lot more of the details to it and some things that were happening and even some meaning that we're going to talk about in a minute. But let's set the setting of this story. Let's understand what's going on. Verse 30 says this, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things. What things? The things that they had done and taught. Well, what are we talking about? Well, we have to jump all the way back to verses 7 through 13 of the same chapter, where Jesus had sent them out to be little prophets in the region doing miracles themselves as well as teaching the gospel. He'd sent them out as prophets. And so then this picks that back up. There was that little interruption about the beheading, the martyrdom of John the Baptist that we looked at last week. And then this picks back up with them telling Jesus about their trip, about their missionary endeavors. Jesus expresses some very clear compassion a couple times in this text. The first expression of compassion is he sees the disciples and he says, you guys need a break. Come and rest for a while. And so with compassion, he calls them to come rest for a little while from their trip, their journey. The crowds, the multitudes, won't let them rest. Says that they know him, they know them, they're running ahead, they know where he's going, they're going to get there. Now, if we were remembering all of what we've read so far in Mark, the primary reason for this is because Jesus has just done this, has just sort of finished this fantastic expression in the Galilee region of his power. He'd been healing people, he raised a little girl from the dead, a woman touched his clothes and was healed of an incurable disease. I mean, he's just been doing these signs and wonders, testifying to that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And the people are a bit worked up into a frenzy over this whole situation. That's what's happening. That's our setting. They can't even get a moment's rest. They can't get away for a minute because they gather together, and it says they arrived before them, before they could even come together. The crowds are ahead of him, not following, they're ahead of him. So Jesus does what Jesus does. And that's as the crowds are there, even though the disciples could use a little break, he's like, okay, well, let's sit down and I'm going to teach them. So he begins to teach them the gospel. We know from the content of Mark already, when Jesus is teaching, he's teaching two truths: repent and believe the gospel, the good news. And Jesus is the good news. So that's what he's teaching them. He's teaching them, turn away from your sin and what you believed and believe that I am come as your Savior. And people are listening. They're hanging on his words. And it gets late. And the disciples say, there's nothing where we are at. There's no stores, there's no markets, there's nothing where we are at. Send them away. They can get some bread. And it seems like there's an implication they can come back later. Like, we don't like that. That's not that they didn't want them to hear the truth. Like, they just need a break, and we do too. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, why don't you give them something to eat? Now, John tells us a little bit of a couple other descriptions of what happened, and that is that there was a longer discourse that was taking place between Jesus and the disciples before this. He talked about, he asked the question, what do you have to eat? Philip answers, and there's all that sort of stuff going on. They don't disagree with one another. It's just Mark doesn't give us all the details. He just tells a more truncated version of the story. But John does tell us that the reason Jesus even has this conversation and tells them to eat, it says, because he's testing them. John would also tell us that Jesus was testing them. He's testing them to see if they believe in what and who they're following. Isn't that a fascinating idea? Do you believe in who you're following? Well, of course I do. I'm following him. No, but do you believe in who you're following? Do you trust who you're following? That's what he wants to know. In fact, if you would think about it, this has been the whole, like, several stories that Mark has brought up. Do you really believe me? Do you really believe I am who I say I am? Do you really believe that I am very God, a very God? Do you believe I am God incarnate, that I am Christ, that I am the promised Messiah? Do you believe this? Now, the Old Testament had said that the Christ would come and he would testify who he is with these many signs and miracles, many things he did. And he's been doing those, and he's saying, do you believe? So it is possible, which we find throughout the whole of the Gospels, it is possible and often quite common for people to see God at work and yet refuse to believe God is at work. It's easy for people to believe that Jesus is the Christ and then sort of not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Yeah, I guess he is. But there is a difference between believing that someone says something and then placing your weight on that. Do they believe that he will give them food and everyone else? So they respond with a little bit of a word of not really. We don't have enough money to feed them. Now, think about this for just a moment. What had just happened? They had just gathered together to tell Jesus about all the miracles and teaching that they had just done. They'd already given spiritual bread to all sorts of people. And Jesus had told them to rely upon the goodness of strangers, to not even take extra food or money with them. And they came back, and it was a success. Have you ever been there where today's provision for God is forgotten tomorrow? That's what's happening here. God had done miracles through them. Jesus had done miracles through them, and now he's saying, well, you can give them what you have. It'll work. And they're saying, I don't think so. So that's where we're at with the disciples. So Jesus does this miracle. He says, how many loaves do you have? We have 5 loaves, 2 fish. He's like, well, then why don't you give those to the people? So he says, sit down in ranks, hundreds and fifties. That's a lot of people. Orderly. And he takes the, and this is a key part of the story. It's really kind of a cool. He takes the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He looks up to heaven. And then he blesses and breaks the bread. And then he gives to them. And the disciples set it out before all the people. And I have no idea how this happened. That's what a miracle is. No idea how this happened. I would have loved to have been there, because I'd be wondering, like how did they he broke these bread and fish up and gave it to the 12. So they probably, like, 5 loaves and 2 fish, they're probably like each have a handful of food. And they, like, put some in, and then they just, I don't know, was it keep just coming out of their hand? Like, it was just there? Like, it just happens? It just, or was it like people got a little bit and they took a bite and they were like, wow, that feels, I'm full. Like, I have no idea how the miracle happened. But it says that everyone ate to their fill, and then there were 12 baskets of fragments left over. No one could ever accuse Jesus of being an incomplete provider. He goes above and beyond even what is needed. Now, why the 12 baskets? Of course, you could imagine that church history is replete with people coming up with all sorts of reasons for the 12. I think the most obvious, probably, explanation is there's 12 disciples. And I think this is the one I heard when I was a little in Sunday school, the interpretation, and I think it's probably right. The disciples now had lunch for tomorrow. Like, the idea there's that they're able to take now from what the miracle got in, they're able to take it with them as they leave. A reminder. Now, this is all staggering, but it becomes the most staggering in the Gospel of Mark when we read just how profound this provision was. Because at the very end, almost, Mark adds it almost as sort of like an aside. Okay, so there was about 5,000 men. So, like, this miracle just became something bigger than I could have ever imagined. He didn't just do this with, you know, 100 people. 5,000. And the word particularly used in the Greek there for men is the word male, men. John says there were also women and children with the men. So we're talking about 5,000 probably families that are fed. So more than 5,000 people. Now, what's this miracle? Why did Jesus do this? What's this all about? A couple of things, and then I'll save one for later. One, this is a gentle and kind but true rebuke of the disciples. You provided for other people in your preaching and teaching when you were sent out 2 by 2, because Jesus commissioned you. So if Jesus says, that same Jesus who provided for you yesterday says today, you can go ahead, I'll take care of it. You can go ahead, he'll take care of it. That's the idea of the text. It's a miracle demonstrating that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. He makes food appear out of thin air. He is the creator. Only the creator can do that. He's the creator. Those are some of the very immediate implications. We'll come back to this after we talk about Jesus walking on the water. So remember, one of Mark's favorite words is the word immediately. He used it a lot here in the next section. So verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. They were full, so now they're willing to leave, right? And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost or a specter and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately, second time he uses that there, he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Or literally, be courageous. Ego eimi, I am. Do not fear. It's very strong language he's using there. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. That's the most extensive expression of amazement found in Mark. Greatly amazed beyond measure and marveled. like the idea that Mark's trying to get across is they don't have anything to say. They can't say anything. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. That also is the most negative thing that the scriptures say about the disciples. So they're great amazement, and then there's a very particular sort of very strong negative reaction. Now, this isn't something Jesus says, but it's something the Spirit of God tells us about it. So now they get away, but as what happens on the Lake Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, same place, a storm comes up. This is now interesting because this is the second time in a matter of days, of weeks, perhaps days, that they have found themselves in this same situation. Remember, not very long ago, when they were on the other side, there was a massive storm and Jesus was sleeping in the boat and he calms the storm and says a very similar phrase, do not be afraid, have faith. So the feeding of the food thing, that was somewhat new. But this one's a repeated event. God often repeats to us what we need repeated. Like, he repeats our trials. He repeats our struggles because we're often hardened. And so this is the second time. But what's different is Jesus isn't with them this time. Will they believe he is who he says he is? The creator, the one who is able to make food come from nothing, and the one who is to make something, storms become nothing. Do they believe this? Are they really, truly willing to rest in his identity as the Christ? That's the question. John includes the part, this is the famous story that John includes the part about Peter wanting to come out and walk on the water and sinking and Jesus pulling him up and all that stuff. I would love to tell that story today, but we're in Mark, not John. That'd be another time to read that. John doesn't include that part. His emphasis is not that Peter, his emphasis is really, I think, two things. One, the deep fear that they have, and two, Jesus is once again gentle but firm rebuke. That phrase, be of good cheer, be courageous, literally has the idea of don't be a coward. That's what he's saying to them. Don't be cowards. And I suppose they could respond with, but there's good reason. The storm is going to kill us. The storm cannot do anything that the creator of the storm has not intended. And so the storm can't kill them because Jesus has not willed that. So he comes to the boat, and immediately the wind ceases. They're amazed. And then that little comment, they didn't understand about the loaves. So this connects the two stories. Their fear in the waves was because they didn't understand about the loaves. So what is this story all about? Same thing, as I said, it's another display of Christ's power. He is the creator. He is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. And the idea here is this. If you can trust him with food, and you can trust him with security, you can trust him with your soul. That's the idea here. Every provision that God gives us, every daily bread, every safe passage, every ounce of strength we develop when we're cowardly, every provision from the hand of God is meant to draw us toward resting in Christ for eternal provision. Think of it this way. Every time you sit and eat a meal and you give God thanks for that meal, we are meant to be reminded that we feast with God forever in heaven. We're meant to be reminded of that. Every physical expression of God's goodness is meant to lead us toward confidence and joy in the spiritual expression of salvation. That's what these things are for. Jesus' miracles were not just because of the individual. They weren't just because they were hungry. It wasn't just because they might get the leak in the boat. It was so that they would see him as the sovereign. So they would believe in him as the king, as the creator, and as thus their redeemer too. Everything in the Gospels, Jesus is leading them to the cross so that when the cross happens, they will say, like Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. They'll be able to believe in the resurrection. It's all leading to this. But there is something else also, I think, going on here. Something that we might call as related to what is called biblical theology. So biblical theology is simply the discipline or the study of seeing the meta-narrative of the Bible, understanding how it all fits together. It is a big book with a lot of stuff in it, but there is an overarching story that all of the other stories fit into like puzzle pieces. And you know that if you've been around here very long, we talk about the meta-narrative or biblical theology often. We talk about how creation, from Genesis to Revelation, creation to consummation, how this is all one big story, and that big story is God redeeming sinners, God saving sinners through Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of the story from Genesis to Revelation. You know that. But sometimes it helps us, I think, to review that. And I want to do that by way of an Old Testament passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Got my number right that time. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. I'll just read this. This is a prophecy to the nation of Israel. They have escaped Egypt. They have come to the borderlands of Israel. They have rebelled against God and thus will not enter into the land in this generation. And God gives the second time he gives the law to them, his law. The law through the most famous, probably one of the most famous Jews of all times, through Moses. So this is, Moses is the author of Deuteronomy. He's the one who is the prophet of God, who gives God's law of provision. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. That's what they said when they were at Mount Sinai. They were like, we're afraid of hearing God's voice. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. Or yeah, they will die. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses. from among their brethren and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him." There's this promise way back, thousands of years before. There's this promise given, this prophecy given, that there will be a prophet like Moses, who the implication of Deuteronomy is the prophet, like the last one, like the ultimate prophet like Moses. See, there was no prophet before or after like Moses, according to Jewish understanding. He was the prophet of prophets. And then, but then Deuteronomy, Moses himself says, hey, there's going to be a coming a prophet who's greater than me. Now, biblical meta-narrative, the biblical story that I don't have time to go into, would clearly identify this prophet as Jesus. Jesus is this prophet. Now, that fits the context of Mark, of this text we're looking at. Remember, last week we looked at the beginning half of Mark, and it was about Jesus, the prophet, who has no honor in his country among his own family and friends. And then, remember, Jesus sends the disciples out like little prophets. And then we have the story of the martyr of the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. So the whole context of this section of Mark is about the prophets. Jesus is the greater prophet. And what do we mean by that? He's more than a prophet. The text of the Bible meta-narrative says he's prophet, priest, and king. He's more than a prophet, but he's not less than that. And what is a prophet? Well, Deuteronomy 18 goes on to say, a prophet is simply one who says God's word accurately and truthfully. The rest of Deuteronomy goes on and says, and if someone doesn't, they're not a prophet. In other words, he says, if anything they say fails, meaning it's not from God, they've demonstrated they're not a prophet of God. Wait, it's a really good test when people come around claiming to be prophets. Just look at their track record. Look and see what happens. Because Deuteronomy would say, you don't get a second chance when you're a prophet. If you get it wrong, then you're not a prophet of God. So probably the safest way to be a prophet today is just to read the Bible. Because then you're not going to get it wrong. And there is the sense of prophets who speak things that are not in the Bible. There's been that throughout history. And there is also the sense of the prophetic gift or the prophetic responsibility being simply what I'm doing tonight. I'm not giving you something that I've come up with. I'm just telling you what God has said. And that's a prophetic word, or it's a prophetic announcement. I'm proclaiming God's words or God's truths. And we can do that kind of, it's not the same thing as a, you know, Old Testament prophet, but it's the same idea of when we speak the word of God, we are doing prophetic word. It's similar to what the disciples did, being sent out by Jesus, right? They're saying what he said. But Jesus is called in the scripture this ultimate prophet. That's what the beginning of Mark said. So fascinating that perhaps what if we're talking about the disciples and not all the people who are getting fed. We're talking about the disciples. What might they make of taking the Old Testament scripture that they certainly should have known? A prophet will rise up from your midst like Moses. And then Jesus looks up to heaven, and when he brings his eyes back down, they have enough bread from heaven. You might remember a story of Moses calling upon God and God raining bread down from heaven called manna. John actually picks this up more than Mark does. Because in John chapter 6, he actually takes this same story and says that the people around said, this is the prophet like Moses. That the people actually said, oh, we get it. The bread from heaven, the manna, is the feeding of the 5,000. The bread that he broke and gave to us is like, he's the giver of manna like Moses was the giver of manna. And they made this like connection. Oh, he's that prophet. But what is distinct about it is that why is Jesus a greater prophet than Moses? Because Moses had no control over the manna. Moses was one of the ones receiving it. He was simply the prophet in charge when the manna rained down. But here, Jesus isn't just there and the manna comes down. Jesus is the one who looks up to heaven. Jesus is the one who breaks the bread. Jesus is the one who gives it to the disciples, and the disciples spread it out. It's very explicit in the story that Jesus is greater than Moses because he's not simply one who is present when God gives manna. He is the God who gives manna. That's what's being said in the text. Jesus is identifying himself as the prophet that is greater because this prophet is not only a prophet, he's a prophet who is God, who is the creator, the sustainer, the giver. Jesus is God. And that's in the text, the context here. So then if we're thinking and our wheels are churning with the whole Moses and Old Testament thing, now does that do anything for you when you get to the whole walking on the water thing? Maybe in a little different way. But I do remember God using Moses as well to rescue his people through the water, through the sea. The most famous story of the Old Testament with Israel. Probably because it's been canonized by Charlton Heston in the Easter special, the Ten Commandments. You know, the holding his rod out and the waves go back and they Red Sea and then they cross through on dry ground. And so here, Jesus walking on the water, he's going to pass them by. He's going by them. I love that little phrase. He would pass them by. He was just walking on the water. And they see him and then he says, oh, you want to go with me? And so he gets in the boat with them. Now, this text doesn't say it in Mark. Matthew does. I was wrong before. John isn't the one that talks about Peter walking the water. It's Matthew who does. Matthew talks about how immediately, as soon as he got in the boat, they were safely on the other side. Like another miracle happened. Not only did the sea calm, but they're like, we're there. Kind of like how Moses led them through to safety on the other side when their lives were being threatened by walls of water. Jesus is the prophet who is greater than Moses, and he's greater than Moses because he's God. There is no other prophet in all of Israel's history that is greater than Moses. In all of their teaching, Judaism, all that stuff, the only thing that would make him greater is if he could be a divine prophet. Thankfully, Jesus is. Therefore, if he's the divine prophet, Hebrews jumps on this, by the way. If he's the divine prophet, if the words spoken by angels to Moses had a great judgment if you didn't hear it, if the law of the Old Testament given by Moses had great judgment upon not keeping it, right? Ten Commandments, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, if Moses' word was so important, so sure, that there was strict judgment for breaking one of Moses' commandments, how much greater to not hear the word of Jesus? Or I might spin that in a positive light. How much better, how much greater to hear Jesus speak than even Moses? Greater prophet, greater word. Not to get too theologically in the weeds here with this. This is Paul's whole theological argument in Galatians as to why the gospel is greater than the law. The law is good, and its purpose is threefold. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, the commands of God to obey, they are meant to be obeyed, and they are good. And they're mediated through the hands of one of the greatest prophets, from God through Moses to man. Fantastic. Laws like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, all the great. And what is the purpose of the law? One, it shows us who God is. God is truth. God is giver. God is life giver. He's all the positive elements of the negatives of the law. He is all those things. It shows us who God is. And in turn, showing us who God is, it reflects back to who we are not, right? Because we don't look like that. James says if anyone's broken one aspect of the law, he's offended all of it because it's one big thing. It's God's word, God's law through Moses. And so the law shows us God, but it also condemns us. Paul would say in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all transgressed God's law. Chapter 7 of Romans, Paul describes his journey. Paul the Apostle says, I thought I was doing pretty well when I was reading the law until I got to the part that said, thou shalt not covet. Or the word for that in Hebrew is, or the Greek is lust. It's like, and then I died. Yep, I do that one. We've all offended, we've all broken God's law, and that's what the law tells us. The law says, this is God, and you need to be like God, and it says, and we're not. Second use of the law. It does function as a restraint in society. It's good when societies keep the law. I'd rather live in a society that says, thou shalt not murder, than one that says, it's okay to murder. The law's good, right? Second use of the law is called the restraint of the law. And a part of that is the judgment. It's that the whole reason when a child, young child, tells his first lie, and suddenly he knows he's told his first lie. And there is this hiding, this shame, this trying to lie to cover it up, you know, different things like that. It's because the law, even written in our hearts, tells us that not only do we break it, not only do we fall short of it, but also it restrains us. We don't want to tell lies. We're trying to stay away from that. It's a restraining influence on us. But ultimately, the law cannot restrain us entirely because our hearts are sinful. And so the law is considered to be not only something that shows us God and shows us who we are and restraining society, but the law, the scripture says, is our tutor, it's our teacher, to bring us to Christ. That is to say, but there is one man. There is one prophet. There is one priest. And there is one king. And that one man is God and man. And he is just like God. And he, because he is God, John 1:1, and he has always kept the law perfectly. He's never lied. He's never stolen. He's never murdered anyone, never unjustly taken life. Not only that, but he's done all the positive expressions of it. There's one. The law brings us to him and says, this is what Christ is like. He's the one who gives manna from heaven. He's the one that will take you safely across. He's the one that raises people from the dead. And he's the one that can raise your sinful hearts from the dead and give a new heart, a new life, new hope, new relationship with God. And this is what he's calling on. He's that prophet. Hear his word. When the law speaks condemned, Moses says condemned. Hear the word of Jesus, the gospel, which says redeemed. That's the idea. When the law says condemned, hear the greater prophet say, in me, no condemnation. Pardon, forgiveness, whole. A greater prophet. The question is, in this context, and I think this is what the children of, by the way, the disciples were hardened about. I think this is what it's talking about. They didn't, not that they didn't know that Jesus fed the 5,000, they didn't see who he was in the miracle of the 5,000. They didn't get it. They didn't get that he's saying, follow me, trust me, believe me. And that's evidenced by the fact of what happens right next in the ocean, the sea. They're showing they didn't get it. So here's my final thought for tonight. Will we get it? Will we get it? Will we believe that Jesus Christ is the God who has lived and died for me, and he has everything taken care of, temporally, physically, and spiritually, and eternally? And will we simply rest ourselves in Jesus, lean completely on him? Jesus himself says in John, the one who believes in me will never be condemned. That simple. Rest in Jesus. Now I know not unaware, church family, we could probably make that as the application of every text we read. Maybe we should do that more. But that's why we hear him as the greater prophet. He's got a greater word, and it's the word of rest. Rest in Jesus.